Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 57, a psalm of David, as he was hiding in the cave from Saul. And what I'd like to do is I want to read through the whole psalm, but really we're only going to deal with the first verse as far as the content of what we want to look at this morning and focus on. After I've read the psalm to you, I want to give you a little background to this psalm and the situation that David was in when he wrote this, which I think is so relevant to the reason for the psalm and why we would even read it and get comfort from it. Psalm 57, beginning with verse 1, David writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Well, obviously a wonderful psalm of asking the Lord to be his refuge and his strength in the midst of his enemies so that he will exalt the Lord to the nations. Well, David did write this, and he had a real enemy, and his enemy was Saul. God had rejected Saul because of his rebellion. We know about that story, and the very next chapter there in 1 Samuel, we find out about his rebellion in chapter 15. In chapter 16, David is anointed king by Samuel. Well, the blessings of God came upon David, and it became obvious. He came under Saul's rule as one of his captains, I guess, one that led one of the armies, and they began to sing songs about David. David has slain his 10,000s, Saul his thousands. Well, this didn't sit well with Saul. David was becoming more popular. He was loved, the Bible says, by all the people in Israel. They loved him because he went out with the army and came back in. They felt protected by David, and they loved him a lot. Well, Saul hated him with a vengeance. Several times, three times, he tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. He also tried to infiltrate David's life through trickery through his daughter, Michal. That didn't work either. But he tried to kill him through intrigue by getting him to be a part of his family. Well, Saul was successful in running David off, but that wasn't enough. Because, see, David was still loved by the people. He still held a powerful sway over them. And so Saul gathers up 3,000 of his choice men, and he gets after David. Well, by this time, David has about 600 men, and the Bible calls them mighty men. Some of them, not all 600 necessarily were the mighty men, but you'll read about the mighty men if you look in 1 Chronicles that parallels this same story. And they did some incredible things. One of them, you know, would kill 300 Philistines at a time and stuff like that right by themselves. It's pretty great stories there about David's mighty men. Well, they were with him, and they were this band of, not raiders, but they actually went around and protected some of the other people. And so they were loved as well. Now, David eventually finds himself, again, he's been in more than one cave as he hid from Saul. He was in the cave of Adullam at one time, and now he's in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and he's in a cave there, and they didn't give this particular cave a name. Now, David wrote this psalm while he was in that cave. So this is at the height of being pursued by Saul. Saul's got his army encamped around this hill or small mountain where the cave was, and David is inside, and David is at some point writing this psalm, and he's writing it about Saul. But interestingly, Saul is never mentioned, and what David wants is mercy and a higher level of trust. He wants to be hid in the shadow of God's wings. Now, he's in a stronghold. He's in a physical stronghold. It would be difficult to impossible for Saul to come in and take him. He's hidden quite well. And yet, he's not putting his trust in that cave. He's not putting his trust in his mighty men. He's not putting his trust in all of the victories he's had up to this point. He says, "My soul, put trust in you, O God." This psalm reflects David's understanding that God is the ultimate refuge. You can't hide somewhere that God is not. And though your enemy pursue you and even want to destroy you, God is still your refuge. Saul goes into this cave. You remember what happens? David sneaks up on him. And one of his men says, "The Lord has delivered him into your hand. Let me put a spear through him right now. I will pin him to the earth and we'll be done with this thing." And David said, "No, don't touch the Lord's anointed." But he cut off a corner of his robe. Saul gets up from sleeping, goes out. David is convicted about cutting off his robe. He's even feeling bad about that. Can you imagine how he'd have felt if he actually killed him? So, of course, the story tells us David came out, called out to Saul, and he said, "I could have taken your life, and I didn't." Saul, at least at that point, repents and stops from pursuing him. So the psalm was written before that happened, while he was in the cave. While he's in the cave, he's recognizing at the heat of being pursued, "God is my refuge. Lord, I need your mercy." He didn't even tell him to strike out against his enemies, as he does in some places. He just says, "Preserve me from them. They're like lions." Do you ever come under attack? You feel like you're being pursued? You feel like you need to be rescued? I have felt that way. Where is your refuge? Well, it's not in a cave. It's not in your bedroom hiding from the world. It's not in some way of detaching yourself from society. Your refuge is in the Lord. Even if you tried to remove yourself from society, which means you will have no influence on them, the devil can still get to you through other ways. And he is your real enemy. It's not people. I think somehow David realized Saul was not his real enemy, that his enemy was the devil himself. He doesn't actually come right out and say that. But we know, too, the Bible says that a distressing spirit was put upon Saul by God, which led him to want to kill David. So again, you have this dichotomy. You have unrighteousness and righteousness. And the unrighteous want to kill the righteous. The story just goes on and repeats itself throughout the Bible. It's going on today. The unrighteous do not like the righteous. And in some cases, they even go so far as to want to kill the righteous, those who are the Lord's. Well, what do? Well, we put our trust in the Lord. It's just the message is the same. You know, it's not something new. It's not something more exciting. It's not like a new thing no one knows about. It's the same thing. We put our trust in the Lord. We go back to His power. We go back to His mercy. We go back to the fact that He is our true refuge. He is the rock that we hide under. If you're going to be found hiding under a rock, be found hiding under Him. He is the wings that overshadow His children to protect them. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. Well, what do we need? Well, we need mercy, just like we did 2 weeks ago. And just like we still need today, and we needed when we were born. And so that's exactly what David says he wants. be merciful to me. Now, this word merciful means to show favor or graciousness. And here in the context, and plus the way the word is used in general, it usually indicates a superior who is bending over or stooping down in kindness to someone who is inferior, and that is certainly the case with God and us. It's often used, as it is in this passage, to mean bestowal of redemption from enemies, evils, and sins. David recognized his limitations. He was not supposed to kill Saul. He could have, but he knew he was limited. He was not supposed to. And so he needed God to take vengeance for him. And so what he does is he cries out for mercy. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit. Was David asking for strength to not kill Saul? Now, he didn't come right out and say that. But when we get mercy from the Lord, what is our tendency? To show mercy. He showed mercy to Saul. He didn't kill him. And his heart, and by the way, I told you this before, but when he was anointed as king, it says the Spirit came upon him from that day forward. David is one of the rare occasions in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, who was filled with the Spirit his life, his whole life, except just prior to being the anointing. But when he was anointed as a young man, the Spirit came upon him and did not depart. He had mercy in his heart. He says, Lord, show me mercy. I need mercy. He recognized his own limitations. Well, our enemy, the devil, much as Saul was relentlessly pursuing David, pursues us. He's pursuing you now. He wants to destroy you. Don't ever think he doesn't. Don't let your guard down. Don't think I'm just going to skate through this one. This one's going to be easy. It might be. And the Lord does give us respite from the attack. He does, as it were, let us hang out in a cave, maybe. His cave. And we get a respite from the pursuit, maybe. But it's temporary. The devil wants to destroy all that God is building, especially your family. And that's the root of what he wants to destroy, the foundation of it. He wants to destroy it. Peter tells us the ammunition is to be self-controlled and watchful. Control our own lusts. By the power of the Spirit, be watchful of the enemy's attacks. Know that he's coming. He encourages us, Peter goes on to encourage us, to resist the devil and to be steadfast in our faith. James tells us you resist the devil and he must flee. Just resist him. And that's something we actually do. We consciously do. At the same time, I think that we can subconsciously resist him as well. We're not actually thinking we're doing it, but we're doing it. And how do we do that? Well, by focusing on the cross, by focusing on Christ, by focusing on his sovereignty and his power on days when you don't feel like you're at war. Not every day feels like a battle. I understand that. Doesn't mean we're not in it. That's exactly what our enemy wants you to do. He wants you to let your guard down. He wants you to think, even for a moment, that you're not in a battle and everything's fine. Listen, we're not in heaven yet. We are still battling the flesh. The flesh and the spirit are at war right now, and until the Lord returns, that will be the case. And our refuge will not be found in worldly stuff. It'll be found in the Lord. So often we try to hide from the enemy by busyness. It has nothing to do with the Lord. As we were talking about this morning, sometimes a quietness, a peacefulness, a simply removing yourself from the battle, as it were. At least some of the ones that appear to be openly the battle. Some circumstances are harder to deal with than others. Just by doing that, you're being victorious. David wrote in Psalm 6, "Oh, save me for your mercy's sake." And then Spurgeon, who commented on this, talking about God's mercy, said this. Talking about God, he says, "He delighteth in mercy." And I like this next line. He says, "It is his peculiar, darling attribute." He delights to show mercy. God delights to show mercy. See, that's one of the things that we need to grasp and our children need to grasp and others that we know need to grasp is that God is not out to destroy, he's out to show mercy. And sometimes in the tragedy, what he's doing is he's showing mercy. Because of things we don't know about. Pride. We don't know all the time that we have pride. And sometimes God brings something into our life to deal with the pride in our life. That's an act of mercy. That's hard to see. I understand that. It's hard to see. But it's there. God will come in and do things that will humble us. And that's merciful. His chastening, the Bible says, is His love and mercy towards us. You see, we got to get there to where we see that and we live it. Talk about making a difference in society. That kind of thing makes a difference in front of people who are thinking, what in the world? God is attacking you. Is that not, if you're reading through Job, which we are, man, what did his friends not come and say? Job, you're obviously living in sin. God is obviously against you. This doesn't happen to righteous people. And later on, they find out that's exactly what happens to righteous people. It does happen. God was showing mercy to Job. You know why? Because at the end of that story, Job finds out what kind of rotten scoundrel he really was. And he says, oh, woe is me. Isaiah, we don't know anything about Isaiah, whether or not he was inherently sinful and bad, bad to the bone or anything like that. But what we find out in Isaiah, when he sees the Lord, he says, woe is me. You see, woe are we before the Lord. It don't matter how righteous you think you are. It doesn't matter how good you are, really. Woe is me. We need His mercy. It is His peculiar, darling attribute to show you mercy. He loves to do it. He loves to show you mercy. He loves to show you grace. He loves it. And we need it. He says, my soul trusts in you. Folks, this is not shallow sentimentalism that he's talking about here. It is a lifestyle. He didn't trust in his mighty men of valor. He didn't trust in the cave. He didn't trust in the horse that he rode. All of that would have been misplaced. Those things would have let him down. And we know that. His trust was in a God that never lets him down. You know what else Job said? Job said this in the early parts of his story. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job is sitting there, lost his children, lost all his livestock, some of his servants. His wife's not treating him very good. His so-called friends are making him feel rotten. Job says, by the way, he's scraping his sores with a piece of pottery. He's hurting. He's in pain. His life is unpleasant. Nothing's going right for him, or so it seems. And yet he says, God can slay me, and I'm still going to trust him. That's the strongest statement I think I have ever heard and read in the Scripture. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Are we there? Are you there? Is it okay with you if God takes your life right now? Will you still trust him? And if he does it slowly. See, it's one thing for him to do it real quick. What if he does it slow? What if he takes your life really, really slow? What if he puts something on you that takes you years to deal with? You see, he wasn't taking Job's life real quick. Job was in serious pain and discomfort. And then his friends showed up and said, Job, come on, man. What did you do wrong to bring this on in your life? His wife said, Job, curse God and die. What are you waiting on? Why suffer? Just go ahead and curse this God you trust in. And Job says, no, I can't do that. He can slay me. This is an early, early form in the narrative that God has given to us, because Job is one of the earliest stories that we possess. Here's an early narrative of someone understanding the sovereignty of God. An early one. Of course, it was understood by others as well, but here's one that is obvious. Not everybody experienced what Job did, and I think that's why we have that story in the Bible. Are we there? Look, we're not experiencing anything anywhere near what he was going through. We're not experiencing anything near what David was going through as he was running from Saul. Nothing anywhere close. We get a little sick occasionally. We have some other things maybe going on. Most of the tragedies we talk about are in other people's lives, aren't they? Will you trust him if he decides to kill you slowly? Will you trust Him? Will your soul trust Him? Will you have a lifestyle of trust? Will your trust be seen? Even if blind people show up and can't see it. I'm talking about Job's friends. They were spiritually blind in many ways. They had their eyes opened before it was over with. Matthew Henry says this, "He did not only profess to trust in God, but his soul did indeed rely on God only, with a sincere devotion and self-dedication and an entire complacency and satisfaction." He was referring to David there. Entire satisfaction. Are you satisfied with God? Not with the stuff He gives you. Are you satisfied with His mercy? Are you satisfied that He gave you some breath in your lungs and your breathing? Are you satisfied with the family? Are you satisfied with the church that He's brought you to? Are you satisfied with the job that He has put in your life? Are you satisfied with your mate? Are you satisfied with your extended family? Are you satisfied with your car? Are you satisfied where you live? Are you satisfied in God? Do you really trust Him? Are you satisfied where He has you right now with all of the attendant problems that you might be having right now? Are you really satisfied? That is the kind of trust that's being talked about here. It is deep. It's way down in there where it's unshakable. Nothing could happen. If you go home today and find that everything you have is burnt to the ground, will you trust the Lord? Folks, it can get. We could just do scenario after scenario of how bad it could get between now and you getting home. Will you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Are you that satisfied in the Lord? John Calvin wrote this, "David's soul trusted in God, and this is a form of expression, the force of which is not to be overlooked. For it implies that the trust which he exercised proceeded from his very innermost affections, that it was of no volatile character, but deeply and strongly rooted." It wasn't a facade. It wasn't some front porch that he carried around and said, "Sure, I trust God." But behind that facade, he really didn't. How many people walk into church today? How many people are right now at a church and they're telling folks they trust in God and their entire life is twisted in the opposite direction? They don't trust Him at all. And they get angry with Him when something happens. When you don't get angry when God sends something in your life, you're indicating a level of trust. We aren't there yet, are we? Much reformation needs to take place in our lives. I don't see everything that you do. You don't see everything that I do. But I can pretty well probably generally figure out that we all have some growing to do. We all have some trust that could go a little deeper. He says, "In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge," or "I will find my protection." This, of course, is the image of a mother bird protecting her young by placing herself in harm's way while they are hiding under her wings. I just love the thought of that. You see, really, we're not in harm's way. God places Himself in harm's way on behalf of His children. He covers us in His wings. Jesus Christ is God. He was God when He was on the cross. He placed Himself in harm's way. He took what we deserve. He died so that His people don't have to. He placed Himself in harm's way. He took on the sin of the world. He took on the separation from the Father, which He despised. He hated that had to happen. He took that on. He put Himself in harm's way. Those are the wings that we find our refuge under. We're not really in harm's way. Think about it for a minute. You're not in harm's way if you're a Christian. If you're a child of God, you're not in harm's way. Nothing can take your soul. We get too caught up in life and limb and happiness. And we forget that those things will go away. The soul will not. Are you satisfied in God and trusting Him with your soul? He could take everything you have. He could slay you. Will you trust Him? Are you hiding under the shadow of his wings? Well, I would say if you're a child of God, that's exactly where you are. So you're really not in harm's way. What a brand new thing to think on, huh? I'm really not in harm's way. It doesn't matter about the terrorist. It doesn't matter about the bad person who may live next door. It doesn't matter about whether or not I get killed in my car on the way home. It doesn't matter about diseases. It doesn't matter about those things because I'm protected. Sure, the body deteriorates. Sure, we get broken limbs. Sure, we lose people that we love. That doesn't touch the soul. That doesn't touch the innermost being that God created and sustains and holds and takes home to be with himself, if you're one of his. David wrote in some other psalms, he said this, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." Makes you wonder if he was thinking of Deuteronomy 32, that was a song of Moses, and he said similar things there. In another place he said, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." He also said, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Luther wrote this. You'll recognize this from that hymn that he wrote. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." We've already won. You hear me say it so much, and it's because it is a gospel of victory. It's not defeat. We should not be defeatist. We should not have the attitude that we've been defeated. It doesn't matter about discomfort. It doesn't matter about pain. It doesn't matter about tragedy. It doesn't matter about those things. If you are a child of God, you must put your trust in the Lord in a way that folks see it in your life. That will change the way people think. They will hear that message. There's too many people not experiencing it. Even people claiming the name of Christ have no idea what it means to trust the Lord. I don't know why that's so foreign to them, but oftentimes it is. Will we be that way too? Or will we really trust him and it show when the bad things come? You see, I have no idea what's going to come. I'm going to be under strong scrutiny. See, I stand up here and preach this. I stand up here and tell you what you ought to think. Well, I tell you what you ought to do. I tell you how you ought to live based on the scriptures, and I do that week by week. I know that. The Lord may send something in my life to test me. I am just as susceptible to not handling it correctly as anybody else. And so what will I say? I will say, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." Let's pray together. Father, we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need you to teach us how to trust you. We don't pray for tragedy to come, but Lord, we pray for strength when it does come. We need your mercy, your grace, your graciousness, your loving kindness. We need your spirit without measure. We pray, Father, that you would make us to be the kind of people that can bring about the reformation that is so desperately needed in our society. That you would use us as a means of grace in the lives of those closest to us. And may extend out, Father, for years to come, that your name will be praised among the nations, that we will sing your praises among other peoples, and that you will be glorified. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who saves his people from their sins. May you continue to do so, and may we benefit and be a part of that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.